Greetings and welcome to our program. I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers. I'm here with a very special guest who I really want to take the time to introduce you to, Rob Zins. Rob, great to have you here, brother.
Thank you, Larry. Good to be here again with you.
Now, a lot of people don't really know who you are, although I've known you for decades. But just to let our YouTube viewers out there get a good idea of who you are, I'd like you to take some time and explain the books you have written. Now, you are a former Roman Catholic, yet you graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary.
Right.
In fact, I think your degree is in history.
Historical theology, right.
Historical theology. So, with that said, and for the sake of our viewers who don't really know who you are, and there's going to be a lot of people like that, I'd like you to kind of begin with some of the books you've written, some of the pamphlets, talk about your ministry, mm-hmm. maybe your website, and then I'll just throw in my 2 cents worth whenever I get a chance.
Okay.
So go ahead.
Well, thank you, Larry. It's good to be here. Actually, after graduating from Dallas Seminary, it was my intention to go into the pastoral ministry and to become involved in local church work, which I think is probably what most of the men who graduate from seminary want to do. But having been in the pastoral ministry for several years and having come to some idea through my studies about the Great Protestant Reformation, I was concerned a little bit about the disposition of evangelicals toward the Roman Catholic religion. Now, I was raised in the Roman Catholic religion and went through catechism and confirmation and so forth. But I left the Roman Catholic religion and was kind of free-floating and ultimately came to Christ through reading the scriptures and having been witnessed to by some Christians a little bit later on in life. And after going to seminary and being a part of the pastoral ministry, I began to notice that there was a shift taking place in our nation, that more and more evangelicals, more and more articles and books were written favoring the Roman Catholic religion and sort of building this large tent and including not only Roman Catholicism, but a number of other non-Christian religions under this tent. So I began looking around for books that may address this issue, and there weren't too many books out there. And I came across one book in particular written in the early 50s by a man named Lorraine Bettner. And at that time, Dr. Bettner had written a standard work on the Roman Catholic religion, but it was outdated. And along about that same time, a Roman Catholic writer wrote a book, an apologetic book, wherein he set about to do what the book says, debunk Lorraine Bettner. In other words, to disprove all that Lorraine Bettner was saying about the Roman Catholic religion.
You're talking about Carl Keating?
Carl Keating, right. Mm. Carl Keating's book. So I read Keating's book and read Bettner's book again. And I asked the question almost out loud, has anybody answered Keating?
Now, he started Catholic Answers.
He did. He started Catholic Answers in San Diego, and no one at that time had given a direct answer to Carl Keating. So I decided, well, let's give it a try. And that's when I wrote my very first book, and this book is entitled Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a long title, Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a purposeful title. This book goes through every single chapter of Carl Keating's work and analyzes the Roman Catholic position on virtually every aspect of their religion. We have in this book a chapter on baptism, penance, purgatory, the Eucharist, the Mass, the place of Peter, invoking the dead, Mary, justification, the so-called charge of professional anti-Catholics, and a final chapter on the changing face of Rome due to Vatican II. So this book was written in response to a very strong Roman Catholic writer, and that actually began the ball rolling to have a more full-orbed, ongoing ministry to the Roman Catholic community. But as you know, in 1994 a statement came out called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where a number of prominent evangelicals actually signed a document essentially endorsing the Roman Catholic religion. This document came as quite a shock to the evangelical community. It still has a rippling effect to our day, And
I think it was signed by like Bill Bryant of
Bill
Campus
Bryant, Campus
Crusade,
Crusade,
J.I. Packer.
J.I. Packer, a number of people. And that led me to write my second book. My second book is entitled On the Edge of Apostasy, subtitled The Evangelical Romance with Rome. This book is extremely important because we analyze the modern evangelical thought patterns of those who would want to convince us that the Roman Catholic religion is just another branch or form of Christianity. And did a lot of research. It's well footnoted. And I just spent a lot of time trying to answer the question, why would evangelicals ever think that the Roman Catholic religion is in fact a Christian religion and should be considered as an alternative worshiping community to Christianity? And having written this book, I got into all kinds of trouble because it flies in the face of the modern thinking of ecumenism. So this deals with the ecumenical movement and a number of broad organizations. And we have it available for you on a number of various websites.
Could you briefly mention a few of your other references before we...
Yes, we realize that a lot of people don't like to read long books, so we've written short books. And this booklet right here is a book that we've sent all over the world. It's entitled Salvation by Grace Through Faith Alone or by Grace Through Sacraments. And this is a very concise analysis of the Roman Catholic sacramental system. And it's not too hard to read, it's not too long, it's direct, and we think we hit the point very well. But for those who like to read booklets, we have written a tiny little booklet that we do send out a lot. It's called, I'm a Christian, You Are a Roman Catholic, So What Is the Big Deal? And this also has been translated into Spanish as well. And I'd like to remind you that, we do send these booklets over to Spanish-speaking nations and people.
In fact, we made a Spanish video out of that, and it is on YouTube.
Yeah,
the
audio is on YouTube. So between the larger works, the medium works, and the smaller works, this is a sampling of the kinds of things that we use to help Roman Catholics understand their own religion, and also to help evangelicals understand the Roman Catholic religion. And in doing so, I think you'll have to agree at the end of the day that the Roman Catholic religion is a religion unto itself, and uses, in some cases, many Christian terms, but defines them with a completely non-Christian dictionary. That's the way I like to say it.
I would like to mention also that for those of you out there that may not be familiar with our YouTube channel page, See Answers TV, you're seeing it right now on your screen. But you may not have noticed that if you look at our channel page and you go down a little bit, on the page, you'll find that we list several websites, BibleQuery.org, MuslimHope.com, HistoryCart.com, BereanBeacon.org, PilgrimPublications.com, and then there's one right under after that called CWRC-RZ.org. Now, does that sound familiar to you, Rob?
It certainly does. That's our website, Larry, CWRC-RZ.org. rz.org. And if you come to our website and scroll through it, there are tons of articles and information on how you can get these books and pamphlets, and we'd love to hear from you. You can email me and order anything you want off the website.
Yeah, I'd also like to mention to our viewers that if you're on our channel page, you'll notice we have 19 playlists that go down the right-hand side of the page on all kinds of subjects. Third one down is on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists, and so forth. But as you get way down in there, you find Roman Catholicism. You're seeing on the screen, this is our playlist on Roman Catholicism. At the time we did this video, we had 79 videos. We've got more now, but by the time you're seeing this. But as you're looking at this, you see that we have all these videos, and Rob is in quite a few of these videos. Rob, as the people are looking at this, They see here that there's a Boston College debate. And what happened in that particular video, for instance?
Well, the Boston College debate was a debate that centered around the authority of the Pope at Rome. Essentially, it was our duty and privilege to debate two Roman Catholic scholars on stage at Boston College, and they presented the Roman Catholic persuasion on the Pope at Rome, who's considered in their religion to be the Vicar of Christ on earth, and we did everything we could to refute their understanding and also to present the biblical Christian understanding of the person of Peter. So that's the very kind of thing that we do, and we have it on videotape. And anybody who's interested in the difference between what a Roman Catholic scholar would present about their own religion and about the Pope at Rome, and the contrasting view, the antithetical view, actually the opposite view of biblical Christianity, that would be a good debate to watch.
Right, and I wanted to mention on our playlist, we have our 16-hour video series with Rob and me that we did like 20 years ago.
Right.
But that covers the whole orb of all the teachings and doctrines of the Roman Catholic religion. And then we've got all kinds of other videos that Rob and me have done as well. Your debate with the Monsignor,
right,
for instance, that was most interesting. He was basically saying you can believe anything,
yeah,
and it doesn't really matter. I'm letting everyone know that we have many, many videos. One last thing I want to say is if you type Rob Zins, that's R-O-B-Z-I-N-S, into the YouTube search box, you'll get a whole plethora of Rob Zins videos that are available on YouTube. And if you were to type Rob Zins Romanism, once again, you'll get even more Rob Zins videos and a plethora of videos available. And as you can see these things, there's just some samples there on your screen. But with that said, we just wanted to call your attention to all the resources that are available through this brother in Christ here, former Roman Catholic, who was saved by a supernatural act of God. That's really the difference in a real Christian who has been born again, John 3:3-8, through a work of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, over just getting baptized or doing all these sacraments or things of that nature. We're talking about what makes you a real Christian is a supernatural act of God on your behalf, where before you were dead in your sins and trespasses,
yeah,
behold, now you're alive in Christ. And that's really what changed your life.
Amen.
All right, brother, with that said, we're going to go into, this is just a promo leading into a main video. So thank you for joining us for this little information situation for discussing Rob, and I hope you enjoy the video to come. God bless you all.
For coming out on this beautiful day in God's vineyard. Tonight we have a very exciting Protestant Catholic debate that covers one of the fundamental differences between the Catholic faith and the Protestant faith. The title of the debate is, Does Jesus Save by Faith and Through the Sacraments or by Faith Alone? Taking the Protestant position in the affirmative is Robert Zins. He has a master's degree in theology from the Dallas Theological Seminary. He is director of a program called A Christian Witness to Roman Catholicism. He's the author of numerous books, and he's a very well-known lecturer and debater against the Catholic position. Taking the what is called in debate parlance, the negative position, the Roman Catholic position of Jesus saves by faith and through the sacraments, is Jerry Matetix. He has a Master's of Divinity degree from Gordon-Conwell Seminary. He has an ABD for his PhD at Westminster Theological Seminary. He was an ordained Presbyterian minister, and then he converted to the Catholic faith in 1986, and he's been a very erudite apologist for the Catholic faith in debates. And both gentlemen are very erudite. They're very committed to their positions, and we feel that this should be a very interesting and enlightening debate. I would like to go over the rules real quick. It will start out with Mr. Robert Zins giving a 30-minute opening statement, followed by Jerry Matatix then giving a 30-minute opening statement. Then the next round will be the rebuttal round. The affirmative position will have a 15-minute rebuttal, followed by then the negative position having a 15-minute rebuttal. And then the next round is really up to the affirmative position. Robert Zins really controls at this point if he would like to continue with the rebuttal round or then go into cross-examination. And cross-examination then is he will ask Mr. Matatix questions that Mr. Matatix then has to answer. We will then go into the summation of both sides. They will have a 10-minute summation, and that will technically be the end of the debate. We would like then to open it up to a question and answer period from the audience, and we will have some cards and pins around so you can pin a question. We would like you to put the name of the debater that you want to address the question to, and then write the name of the question. And we will collect those, and then we'll bring them up here, and we'll alternate having the debaters answer that. Also, before the summation, we would like to pass the hat, if you will, to cover for the debaters' travel expenses. We'll pass it first for Robert Zins, and then we'll pass it for Jerry Matatix. And it's a free will offering. You don't have to give. If you'd like to give to one or to the other, It's totally up to your generosity. I want to thank you again very much for coming tonight. I'd like to thank the Church of All Nations for hosting this debate. And we will start right now with Mr. Robert Zinn's opening statement.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here this evening with all of you, and thank you for coming out. I hope we have an evening that will be of benefit to each and every one of you in the audience, and I trust that it will. If you hang with us, sometimes these debates are difficult to follow. We'll try to make our points simply, clearly, concisely, and cogently as possible so that you can understand and take home with you a better understanding of the differences between the Roman Catholic religion and biblical Christianity. That's my goal this evening, is to set forth clear and complete, almost want to use the word radical, differences between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. Now, as Christians, we are sometimes overwhelmed with philosophical and theological constructs written by brilliant men to introduce us to concepts and ideas which are designed to take us into a deeper understanding of God's revelation. Words are sometimes used to summarize biblical teachings. For instance, words like eschatology, which is the study of end times, are introduced with an entire subset of terms like futurist, historicist, preterist, mid-trib, amill, post-mill, etc., to describe the possible events and sequence of events associated with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the terms are helpful and a logical and necessary deduction from the biblical data. Take, for example, the word Trinity. It's not found in the Bible, but it is a good word. It's a good word because it describes the mystery of the triune God. All Christians believe that God exists as one essence with three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are, however, times when words and constructs and ideas, even terms, are introduced to us by philosophers and theologians which are outside of the Bible and have no necessary and logical roots in biblical revelation. These kinds of terms are not helpful and can be very damaging and misleading. In fact, They are damaging, and they do mislead God's people as to what the Word of God really reveals. The Apostle Paul warns us of such men and their ideologies. I'm reading from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We believe the word sacrament is a word which should not have been tolerated by the first wave of reformers who sought to correct the essential errors of the Romish system of sacramental salvation. But alas, this word was safeguarded by John Calvin and other continental reformers, and it was reissued with a different definition and a distinct understanding from the same word used by Rome to identify Rome's sacramentalism. Noted Reformed scholar G.C. Birkhauer explains the difficulties attendant to grasping this term sacrament and its usefulness to Christians desiring to stay within biblical terminology. Birkhauer says, in discussing the institution of the sacraments, we must first point out that the questions about the essence and the number of sacraments cannot be answered by starting with the meaning of the word sacrament. This word appears nowhere in Scripture, nor is there any mention of the sacraments in general. The word sacramentum does appear in the Vulgate in Ephesians 5:32 as translation of the Greek term mysterion, but this cannot help to determine the essence of sacrament. It is clear that Paul does not speak in Ephesians 5 of what we now call sacrament, end quote. Reformed theologians differed slightly as to their understanding of the scope and meaning and essence of the term sacrament. They are, in my opinion, very wrong in their use of the term itself and the use of this term in the application of their covenantal form of theology. But, and this is a huge, giant but, they do not add to their confusion the often convoluted logic and the grave error of attaching participation in what they insist is a sacrament as part of their formula for salvation. In other words, they don't attach participation in the sacramental system of Rome as part of their understanding of what a sacrament should be. Virtually all of the reformers maintained against Rome sola fide, faith alone, and are absolutely contra to the concept of ex opere operato. Even though the language the early reformers used was confusing and oftentimes demanded adjustment, yet they stand united that sacraments do not bring about salvation. If we approach the scriptures with the question in mind, show us the sacraments, the Bible is silent. There are no sacraments in the Bible. To be sure, there are commands which are incumbent upon Christians. There are rules and regulations established for the body of Christ. We are commanded to gather together as Christians and take together the fruit of the vine and bread in remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We are to baptize believers into water who have repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these two directives are not sacraments. They are never referred to as sacraments because the word sacrament is not a biblical term. It's not a biblical concept. For instance, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" There is not a word about sacraments whatsoever in any of the contexts which give us the revelation of the Lord's table.
So what does the Roman Catholic religion believe about sacraments? Well, very simply, the Roman Catholic Catechism says this. The New Catechism on paragraph 1129 says this. The Church affirms for believers the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. One of the more prominent Roman Catholic theologians has clarified for us the essence of the Roman Catholic position. Ludwig Ott, in his Systematic Theology, puts it this way. As Christ instituted the sacraments and bound them up with the communication of grace, they are necessary to us for the achievement of salvation, even if not all are necessary for each individual. Did you hear that? The sacraments are necessary for the achievement of salvation. Ott goes on. Sacraments are the means appointed by God for the attainment of eternal salvation. There can be no mistaking the Roman Catholics' position on this issue. Rome is committed that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. We say they are not, never have been, and never will be. Where do Roman Catholic theologians go for their proof of a sacramental salvation? Well, Roman Catholic theologians will argue from Acts 2:38 that baptism is necessary for salvation. They do so since baptism is the first and foremost sacrament, and it is thought to prove sacramental salvation if baptismal salvation can be shown from Scripture. The idea being that baptism is the foundational pillar of the Roman Catholic sacramental system, and if it can be proved that baptism is in fact a sacrament that brings about salvation, then all of the other sacraments must fall in line. The proof text appealed to by Rome is Acts 2:38. The context of Acts 2:38 is the end of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter has just finished stating the case for the resurrection of Jesus as proof that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, upon hearing Peter's sermon, the people are cut to the heart and cry out, "What shall we do?" Peter answers them with Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Rome argues from this verse that the Roman Catholic sacrament of baptism is found in the Bible. We point out a number of problems inherent in the Roman Catholic sacramental system of theology that makes this claim that baptism is necessary for salvation. In the first place, the verse teaches too much if taken in the manner Roman wishes to take it. Peter says simply, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If sins are forgiven by repenting and being baptized, then there is no room for the remainder of Rome's sin-forgiving sacraments. Furthermore, those who repent and are baptized are guaranteed to receive the Holy Spirit. If this is so, then there is no need for the Roman Catholic sacrament of confirmation, which is alleged to be the one sacrament which brings down Holy Spirit. Also, Peter's statement is said to be a coupling of two verbs with a single object producing the one result. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance is an undeniable part of the formula. With this in mind, Rome administers baptism to infants who are incapable of repenting. So while Rome may appeal to this verse as proof that baptism is necessary for salvation, in reality this verse teaches too much. It restricts forgiveness of sins to those that repent and are baptized. This has no correspondence with Rome's application of baptism to infants in their first and foremost sacrament. Secondly, Acts 2:38 does not teach us that baptism is the necessary event which brings about forgiveness of sins. Neither does Acts 2:38 teach us that baptism is the necessary event which brings about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We argue that baptism never, ever, ever stands alone as the event which brings about salvation or the receptivity of the Holy Spirit in the entirety of the Bible. Baptism never stands alone. We find the Holy Spirit is given on condition of faith and repentance without any water whatsoever. We find that water baptism occurs after the event of faith in each and every recorded salvation in the Bible. Even here in Acts 2:38, the order is given to us by Peter. Repent, he says, which is the flip side of the same coin, with faith, and then be baptized for forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins and reception of the Holy Spirit is not suspended upon the act of baptism. Rather, baptism is the event which expresses faith and pictures identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. The question is this: is baptism necessary for salvation? We argue that it is not. Baptism does not bring about salvation, nor is it one of several conditions without which there can be no salvation, nor is it the final step to effect salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It is conditioned upon repentance, faith, with baptism, the ensuing event, which expresses the heart's desire of the saved to be identified with Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16, not too much time longer in the book of Acts, we're given a narrative of a conversion experience. The jailer at Philippi is given charge to guard Paul and Silas. And he asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." We read in the next verse that they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all the others of his household. After washing the wounds of his prisoners, the jailer and his household were baptized that very evening. We must note the order of events. The message of salvation is spoken. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The message is followed up by the word of God spoken to the Philippian jailer and his household. Then comes baptism. Rome might argue that those baptized had received the sacrament of baptism and it was necessary for their salvation. Yet, that is not the message pronounced here in Acts chapter 16. Also, Rome might argue for infants to receive baptism in light of the fact that the household was baptized. However, against this is the text which affirms that those who believed were baptized. I quote Acts 16:34, "He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his household." Even more compelling is the testimony of Acts 10, wherein the Holy Spirit falls upon all those who heard the message of Peter. What was Peter's message? Now, all of you in this audience know what the Roman Catholic religion thinks of Peter, how Peter is elevated to the prime position of Petrine authority due to his alleged position in scriptures as being the first Roman Catholic Pope. But what was Peter's message? All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was speaking these very words in Acts chapter 10, at the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit falls upon those listening, and they begin giving evidence by speaking in tongues. Upon seeing this, Peter asks, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Water doesn't bring about the Holy Spirit, not at all. But water is the natural response of all those who have come to Christ through faith and repentance. There is no such thing as a Roman Catholic sacrament called baptism. Clearly, we see both faith and the coming of the Holy Spirit precede water baptism. This is the order repeated again and again and again in the early conversion reports recorded in the book of Acts. We find Lydia's heart opened by the Lord and then baptized in Acts 16. We find the Ethiopian eunuch baptized after having heard the good news explained to him by Philip. We find the Apostle Paul baptized after coming to faith in the Lord. In no case does baptism bring about salvation, and in no case is baptism necessary for salvation. It does not stand alone. Baptism is always coupled with belief, repentance, turning, and trusting Jesus Christ in his finished work at the cross. That's the way it's given to us in God's revelation. In response to our stand, it is not uncommon for Roman Catholic apologists to appeal to 1 Peter 3:21. Rome claims that baptism does stand alone as the cause of salvation. The text is as follows. And corresponding to that, Peter writes, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll find this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. This one little sentence, baptism now saves you, is seized upon by Rome to prove that baptism stands alone as the cause of salvation. Again, we must emphasize that the verse says too much if Rome takes it in this manner. For if baptism saves, then there is no necessity for the remaining Roman Catholic sacraments, which also are said to be necessary for salvation. You see the point there? If this one little sentence can be seized upon to prove baptismal salvation, it says too much. If baptism now saves you, then you don't need confirmation. You don't need penance. You don't need Mass. You don't need extreme unction. You don't need any of the other sacraments if baptism saves you. It teaches way too much. Well, contra Rome, and also, I might add, the modern Church of Christ, who are baptismal regenerationists, 1 Peter 3:21 does not teach the necessity of baptism. Peter pictures baptism as corresponding to the waters into which Noah and his family passed safely at the time of the flood. As Noah and his family passed through the water safely in the ark, so we pass through the waters symbolically, safely, in the new ark, Jesus Christ our Lord. Baptism is a wonderful picture of passing through the waters of judgment safely, having been put into Christ through faith, apart from works of any law. Noah and his wife, sons and daughters-in-law, were ceremonially cleansed by the waters of the flood and brought safely through the waters all at once. Baptism pictures our cleansing in Christ as well. 1 Peter 3:21 does not teach the Roman Catholic pillar of sacramental baptismal regeneration. However, Rome saves perhaps her best defense for baptismal regeneration. Almost the entirety of her defense of sacramental salvation to this one issue of baptism, as Rome appeals to John 3 as the ultimate proof text for sacramental baptismal regeneration. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5 says this, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I was having a discussion with a Roman Catholic priest in London. It was one of those round table discussions that we often have on TV or a radio discussion. And a Roman Catholic priest looked at me and he said, Have you never read John 3, where our Lord said, Except a man be born of baptism and of the Spirit? I said, the text doesn't say that. Well, he says, most certainly does. I said, does not. He said, read your Bible, it does so. I said, no, it doesn't. The text says, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. And he said, well, the water there is baptism. Anybody knows that. I said, really? What makes you think the water there is baptism? Well, since Rome puts the start of her progressive salvation at baptism and links justification with baptism, they have no choice but to start progressive justification and regeneration out of this verse. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. But is salvation really initiated by water? In this very passage, the water here is mentioned, but baptism is not. Water could equal, and many fine Christian men have taken this position. It's not the one that I take, but I see their point. Water could equal water at natural birth here. Some say water equals water, which is the Word of God. And our Lord is saying, you must be born of the water. That is the Word of God. They take this from Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 26, where Paul says that he, that is Christ, might sanctify and cleanse his church with the washing of water by the word. And they connect the washing of water and the word together out of Ephesians 5:26 with this water of John 3:5. Some scholars think the water equals the Holy Spirit, in which case they would take the chi, the little connective and here, as a sense of and translate it, born of the water, even the Spirit. And that's a good, strong possibility as well. The majority of New Testament scholars, however, that I have read, take the position that the water here in John 3:5 equals the Old Testament cleansing, which is pictured as the work of the Holy Spirit, specifically Ezekiel 36:25, where we are told by Ezekiel, speaking of the future, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The water of John 3:5 does not refer to baptism. Why not? Well, baptism is nowhere mentioned. The word is conspicuously absent from the entire context. Secondly, it would be peculiar for the Lord to chastise Nicodemus for not understanding. If Christian baptism were in mind here, why would he chastise Nicodemus for not understanding these things? Because Christian baptism had not yet even been instituted by our Lord. Thirdly, nowhere else in the New Testament is water or baptism given this kind of significance. Paul himself said that he came not to baptize. Why not? If baptism is the thing that brings about the new birth, that seems like a contradiction to me. I came not to baptize. Well, Paul, didn't you read John 3:5? That water there is baptism. You better start baptizing. No, Paul didn't see it that way. Why? Because baptism does not bring about new birth. The Bible conditions salvation, justification, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. That is, satisfaction unto God upon faith, 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 apart from any works of any law, including Romanist laws. Water baptism is a picture of our being buried with Christ in his death, but it is reserved in the Bible for those who believe. Ladies and gentlemen, there is not a single shred of biblical evidence for the entire Roman Catholic system of sacramental salvation. It is not a biblical word. It does not appear anywhere in the scriptures, and it is not a good word to use when defining how God saves poor, lost sinners like you and like me. Thank you.
Now we will have Jerry Matetic's opening statement.
Good evening. I'm very glad to be here. I've spoken in the state of Washington before, but only in the eastern part of it, and I'd never spoken in this beautiful part of the state, and I've been enjoying seeing a little bit of Seattle and Tacoma today and yesterday. And I will also be speaking down in Oregon. We'll have another debate on Saturday in the Perpetual Virginity of Mary in Portland on Saturday. I'll be speaking in Vernonia on my conversion, how the Bible converted me to Catholicism, on Thursday. And we'll have a debate on Sunday in Eugene, Oregon as well, on the whether the Bible itself teaches sola scriptura. So I'm enjoying my time here, and I want to thank you for coming out from your busy lives and week to spend some time with us this evening. I want to thank also our host, the Church for All Nations, for allowing us to hold this debate here. I want to thank Mr. Zins, of course, for being willing to participate in this debate. We have debated before in the past, and I'm glad he was willing to do it again. And I want to thank our moderator, Vince Sheridan, for his serving in this capacity. And again, I just want to reiterate, I want to thank you, whether you're Protestant or Catholic, for coming tonight. I hope that you're coming with the same spirit in which I'm coming, and that is to be willing to examine what you believe, whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic, to test it by the touchstone of sacred scripture. That is the spirit in which I'm coming before you this evening. It's important that you know where I'm coming from. I was raised neither Protestant nor Catholic. For the first 14 years of my life, I was a Christian of neither sort. And I became a Protestant at the age of 14, watching a Billy Graham crusade on television. And for the next 14 years of my life, I was a very fervent evangelical fundamentalist, I would have used for the first several years of that, Bible-believing Protestant of a particularly Reformed or Calvinistic persuasion, such as Mr. Zins. In fact, like Mr. Zins, I was a Reformed Baptist for a number of years, but eventually became persuaded, while I was still very anti-Catholic, that the majority of Protestants were correct, that it is biblically legitimate to baptize infants. That's what most Protestants get from the scriptures, because of the similarity between circumcision as the sign of the old covenant, which was administered not only to adult believers like Abraham, but also to his infants, such as Isaac on his eighth day, and that the New Testament tells us that circumcision is succeeded by baptism. Baptism is Christian circumcision, St. Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And so I became a Reformed Baptist. But eventually I became, as I said, a Presbyterian and was an ordained minister in the PCA. And all during that time I would have described myself as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, and I would still describe myself that way tonight. By the grace of God, I am a born-again Christian. But we need to ask ourselves, what does the phrase born-again mean? That phrase cannot be defined by Jerry Matetic or Mr. Zins or Jerry Falwell or Billy Graham. It's defined by our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the pages of sacred scripture, God's inspired, inerrant word. And we're going to look at that verse that Mr. Zins glanced at, I think, very superficially in his opening. And we'll see a little that there are some things going on in that passage that Mr. Zins insists are not going on there. But anyway, I became convinced after 14 years of Protestantism that by the grace of God, the teaching of the Catholic Church on this issue of salvation and on all the issues on which Protestants and Catholics tragically differ, that the Catholic teaching was, in fact, the biblically based one. And so I became a Catholic at the age of 28 for no other reason than to go on being able to, with intellectual honesty, with integrity, to claim to be a Bible-believing Christian. That's the only reason I became a Catholic. Because I wanted to believe what the Bible taught about salvation, about the church, about our relationship with the Lord, and whether it entails a relationship with his mother, since we are his younger brothers and sisters, the Bible says he's our elder brother, then his mother by nature becomes our mother by grace. In other words, we have a family relationship with our Lord and with the one who brought him into the world. She cooperated with the grace of God in making his incarnation possible, and we cannot simply ignore her or slight her. I want to, before I go any further, not only I want to underscore what I've just said about the where I'm coming from by doing what the angel does in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, chapter 10, and many commentators, in fact, most Protestant commentators admit that that angel is our Lord himself, but whether it's an angel or our Lord himself, I want to raise my right hand to heaven, and I want to solemnly swear by him who was and is to come, by the one who created heaven and earth, as the angel did, showing us the legitimacy of making a solemn oath before our Lord, testifying to his truth, that I will stand squarely on sacred scripture tonight. I will teach what the Bible teaches. And I publicly repudiate and disavow any tradition of man that conflicts in any way with the inspired, inerrant teaching of the Word of God. And I further repudiate any dependence upon any unclean spirits. I ask Satan, that liar and father of lies, whose whole purpose is to confuse the people of God and rob them of the clarity of vision they should have into what God's holy word says. And I ask Mr. Zins, when he next gets up here to the podium, to be willing to take that same oath, to stand before God, with God as his witness, and to swear that he will do just that, that he will disavow any reliance upon the traditions of men or the doctrines of demons, as St. Paul says to St. Timothy, and simply teach what the Word of God has to say here. Now, I believe with all my heart, and that is why I became a Catholic, that the Bible teaches what Mr. Zins has just gotten done spending 30 minutes denying. That there are things that God has commanded us to do in Scripture. Mr. Zins admitted that there are commands, that Christ commanded us to baptize, that he commanded us to celebrate the Eucharist. And that as we obey these commands, God does something in our life. It is absurd to say that if God commands you or me as a Christian to do something, then whether we obey or disobey him, God's activity in life will be absolutely exactly the same. Obedience brings about a blessing. And to have a theology that says whether we obey the command to be baptized or disobey it, whether we receive our Lord in the Eucharist as the Eucharist is intended by God to be, or we do not receive him, doesn't really matter. It doesn't affect your spiritual life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are things that Christ has commanded us, that he has given to us as signs. A sacrament, and it is a biblical concept, we'll see, and it is a biblical term, in fact, because you find the Latin word, sacramentum. Sure, it's not often used in many English translations if you use Protestant Bibles, but you find the Latin word sacramentum, which has come into the English language as transliterated as the word sacrament, is simply a translation of the Greek word mysterion. There were many mystery religions in the Greco-Roman world at the time that St. Paul was writing his epistles. And he uses a word that was a technical term in those mystery religions. They were called mystery religions because they had a particular ceremony, a particular sacred action that one underwent that was intended to initiate this person into this spiritual relationship that this mystery religion was intended to bring about, whether it was the cult of Mithras or one of the imports from Persia, or one of the Greek or Roman mystery religions or the Egyptian mystery religions. And St. Paul says ours is the true religion, of course, the true faith. And we apostles, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, are stewards of the mysteries that God has given us. He uses this Greek word mysterion. We are stewards of these sacraments, these sacred actions which bring about the life of grace and nurture and sustain this life of grace in our lives. So a sacrament is a sign instituted by God himself, specifically through Jesus Christ, to give us grace, an outward sign of an invisible, an inward grace that God does in our lives. We all know what a sign is. It's got to be something visible or audible, or it's not a sign. If you were going down a road that had a treacherous, washed-out bridge, and a sign warning you of this washed-out bridge ahead as you're careening down the road at 90 miles an hour, the sign were invisible, it would be useless. You'd go over the washed-out bridge and you'd drown in the river. A sign has to be something visible or audible. A siren is an audible sign that there's a fire somewhere or a crime being committed and police on the way to rescue to arrest the perpetrator or what have you. But what the Catholic Church sees in Scripture is that there's a relationship between some of these signs that God has filled the world with, and a particular grace from God that God wants to give in conjunction with this sign. This relationship is twofold. The sign signifies the grace. That's what we mean when we say it's a sign. A sign is always a sign of something, or it doesn't function as a sign. The sign is necessary because we can't see what it's signifying. For example, you can't see the bridge ahead of you, but you want warning that it's up there. And so the sign tells you, warning, washed out bridge ahead, or falling rocks. you know, beware if you're driving around this hairpin curve, there can be falling rocks. Or there's deer that will be crossing here, or what have you. We cannot see the grace of God in a physical, visible, palpable way. We cannot see the Holy Spirit coming into someone's heart. And so God condescends to us because we are spirits in a material world. We are enfleshed souls, and we communicate with our world through the five senses. And so God says, I'm going to give you something, an action, that will be tethered, that will be a kind of spiritual Siamese twin to some invisible reality that you can't see. I'm going to connect a sacred action involving water with the Holy Spirit, who does something in our life that is analogous to what water does in our life. As water quenches our spiritual thirst, our physical thirst, so the Spirit comes and quenches our spiritual thirst for a relationship with God. As water cleanses us when we're dirty, so the Holy Spirit cleanses us from original sin. And if we're old enough to have committed actual sins, of actual sins as well. So God gives us these signs, and he connects them to some grace. And the signs actually confer this grace. And the third ingredient of this definition of sacrament, it's a sign which gives grace, is that it's instituted by Christ himself. And this is the most important thing for us to remember in our attitude towards sacraments this evening. The Catholic Church teaches that it's the creation of Christ himself. These are not man-made inventions. You can pick up any Catholic theology textbook, any manual of dogmatic theology, any compendium of the actual infallible pronouncements of the Church, and you will read every single time this issue comes up that the Church has no power to create a sacrament, to abolish it, or to change the nature of a sacrament. We have received them as a sacred trust from Christ. We are the stewards of those sacraments. A steward, you all know what a steward is if you know your Bible. He or she is not the owner of something, but simply the duly constituted administrator of that reality. And as a steward, we have to be faithful in the way that we administer these sacraments. Now, the Catholic teaching is that Jesus saves us, and that he has given us seven channels by which he communicates his saving grace to us. There's a sevenfold stream flowing from the side of our crucified Lord upon the cross of Calvary. He has sovereignly selected, he, our Lord Jesus Christ, seven saving actions, seven special signs to apply his grace, and we call these sacraments. Now, why does he do this? Because this is the whole message of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That God has chosen to create a material world to reflect his glory. The Protestant often operates with a kind of subtle Gnosticism. The Gnostics were first century heretics who didn't like the idea of the material world. They thought it was an impediment, an obstacle to a relationship with God. Spiritual meant immaterial. But this is not the teaching of Scripture. God isn't threatened by the material world. He made it. It's his creature. He made it to reflect his glory, as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, you know, though the firmament reveals his handiwork. And God uses things throughout the Bible to reveal himself, to communicate his grace, to do things in the lives of his people. Think about, just rattle through a galloping survey of the Old Testament. The tree of life that God placed in the middle of the Garden of Eden. He didn't say, I'm going to test you whether you're obedient or disobedient by some immaterial word or spiritual thing. He put a physical, palpable symbol in the garden, an actual tree. And their attitude towards taking from that tree or abstaining from that tree would bring God's blessing into life or God's judgment. God used a tree, as he used the tree, the cross of Calvary, the tree of the real tree of life for Christians to bring life to them. God uses circumcision. I've alluded to that before in Genesis 17. It removed that state of paganism that a person is born into and made them, Genesis 17 said, a member of God's covenant family. And God felt so strongly about the importance of the sign, he said, if anyone does not receive circumcision, he has cut himself off from my grace. God's grace is connected by God's own appointment. This is not a debate between Jerry Maddox and Rob Zins, or between a Protestant and a Catholic sitting next to each other. This isn't a debate between God, what God says in Scripture, and the devil, who always wants to deny or cast doubt upon, did God really mean it when he said? As the devil said to Eve in Genesis 3. Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking it's Esau. And even though he's mistaken, when Esau comes in and says, "Give me the blessing, Father," he says, "I cannot. I blessed him." And indeed, he will receive the blessing, Genesis 27:33, to lay his hands upon his son's head. To objectively confer that grace, that blessing, was something that God honored. Because God uses signs, physical actions, to convey blessing. God uses Moses' staff in Exodus 4 to turn water into blood, to part the Red Sea. He uses the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on the doorways of the Israelites. "When I see the blood," he said, "I will pass over you." Not just when I see the faith in your heart. That's important too. Or they wouldn't have put the blood on the door if they hadn't had the faith to believe God's command. But notice what happens. God commanded them to do something. They had faith. They had to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6 says. The issue tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is not between faith versus sacraments. That is a gross caricature. That is a silly argument. It's a false debate. The debate is not between faith versus sacraments, because the Catholic Church is wholeheartedly affirming in every single one of its dogmatic decrees that without faith, you cannot be saved. You must have faith. But the issue is between faith alone, faith without obedience to these commands, or faith that expresses itself in obedience to these commands to, in the Old Testament, be circumcised, or to put the blood on the door, or in the New Testament, to be baptized, to receive the blood of our Lord. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have everlasting life," our Lord says repeatedly in St. John chapter 6. So they had faith, and they smeared the blood on the doorway, and God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Read it for yourself, Exodus 12:13. God responds to the presence of some physical sign. Now we see this over and over again. God shows Moses a piece of wood in Exodus 15:25, and he throws the wood into the water and changes the bitter water into sweet, drinkable water. God uses blood that Moses has to sprinkle upon the people to ratify the covenant in Exodus 24. He uses oil to anoint the high priest to bring the grace of the Holy Spirit into their lives and to anoint the prophets as well. He uses holy water and the dust from the tabernacle floor made sacred by the Lord's presence in the tabernacle to impart blessing to a faithful wife or curse if she's unfaithful in Numbers chapter 5, which is to drink this sacred water, this holy water, with the holy dust upon the floor. This is in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. If you have a problem with this, you don't have a problem with Jerry Matatics. You have a problem with what God himself has inspired. God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired the sacred authors to write in the inerrant word of God. God uses the Shekinah, this visible glory cloud, to impart blessing and curse, light and darkness, in Exodus 14:20, Numbers 12:10. He uses incense to make atonement and turn back God's wrath, God says, in Numbers 16:46 and following. He uses the bronze serpent in Numbers 21 so that people who looked at it and believed were cured of the venom of the serpents that were biting them in Numbers 21. But they had to look at the serpent. They had to do something. They had to look at a physical object. They couldn't say, "Well, I'll just believe in my heart. I'm going to ignore God's command to look at the bronze serpent. I'm just going to believe in my heart." They would have fallen dead. So you can't pit faith against obedience to God's word. The two go together. God uses Elisha's bones to raise a man to life. And that this man is dead. But a man who even himself couldn't exercise faith at that moment. God is generous, as he is in the case of infants. And a dead man was thrown in 2 Kings 13:21 in the Douay Rheims for traditional Catholics. It would be 4 Kings 13:21. A dead man's corpse is thrown into a grave which had the relics of Elisha, Eliseus's prophet's bones. And as soon as he touches the bones, he springs back to life. God uses things. He uses the cloak of Elijah to part the Jordan River. He uses the hem of Jesus's garment to heal the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. He uses aprons and handkerchiefs that God laid his hands upon that God told Apostle Paul to lay his hands upon to cast out demons. He even used the insubstantial shadow of Peter to heal people that were lined up in the streets. As the shadow touched them, they were healed. And the Bible shows us that God often uses a pattern of seven to communicate his grace. Seven is the number that completes the covenant, which is why God creates the world in 6 days and follows it with a day of rest. God's creation process involving a seven-day week to bring about total consecration, to enter into the Sabbath, which is a sign of our future salvation in heaven, which is what St. Paul says in Hebrews, that future Sabbath rest that waits for us. God shows us this over and over again in a sevenfold way. To consecrate Aaron and his sons of the priesthood took a seven-day process of ceremonies, of rituals, in Exodus 29, verse 35. To make the altar totally holy took 7 days of sacrifices, Exodus 29, verse 37. The priest had to dip his finger in the sacrificial bull's blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, Leviticus 4, 9 and 17. A leper had to be sprinkled 7 times to be made clean in Leviticus 14, 7. In fact, we have the story of Naaman, the Syrian, a man of leprosy. And all the church fathers saw this as a picture of us. We are the lepers with the leprosy of original sin that must be cleansed to have a relationship with the Lord. And he was told to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, the very river in which our Lord will be baptized, to sanctify the waters of the Jordan and to make it the source, the beginning of this wonderful great gift that God gives us of baptism in the new covenant. So Naaman being cleansed 7 times by a sevenfold entrance into the Jordan River is a foreshadowing that all the church fathers see who speak about this issue of the 7 sacraments that Christ has given us in the New Testament. And the New Testament shows us that. In the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, when Christ is beginning to execute the new covenant to terminate the old, he takes the scroll sealed with 7 seals and enforces his covenant by opening these 7 seals. Now, the Bible speaks of baptism, for example, as a seal. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise in baptism, St. Paul tells us in Ephesians. The Bible uses this Greek term, sphragismos, as a term, a technical term, for the application of these sacred actions in our lives. And therefore, the earliest church liturgies we have use the same biblical term to describe the sacraments, the 7 sacraments. Mr. Zinn spent most of his time talking about baptism, and with good reason, because it's the first of the 7. And he understands that if we can show that God has commanded us to be baptized as a way of entering into this life of grace, then the sacramental principle is established in sacred scripture. And that's why he spent so much time trying to deny what the Bible clearly teaches. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's regenerating grace. We must be born again because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. How are we born again? According to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, we are born again of water and the Holy Ghost. And Mr. Zins said, ladies and gentlemen, these were his exact words, the word baptism or baptize is conspicuously absent from the entire context. Please, ladies and gentlemen, don't take anything I say for granted or as gospel truth or anything Mr. Zinn says. Read the Bible for yourself. And you will see the very moment our Lord ceases to speak to Nicodemus in verse 21 of St. John's Gospel. In the very next sentence we read in John chapter 3, verse 22, and then our Lord went out with his disciples and baptized. He practiced what he'd just been preaching. And every single church father who comments upon this passage says it's obvious that our Lord here is speaking. There's this dominant theme of water throughout the Gospel of John. In every chapter it shows up, from chapter 1, why are you baptizing, they asked John the Baptist, all the way to chapter 21, when our Lord enables the miraculous catch of fish to come out of the water. Every single chapter, there's this marvelous river of water, sacred water, flowing through the whole Gospel. And it's all baptism. It's the most baptism preaching of the 4 Gospels, although the other ones preach it too. And the question tonight is not, what does Mr. Zins think the water refers to? He can say many fine Christian men think it's this or that. It doesn't matter what I think it is. We should look at what the church to whom these books were sent understood it to mean. And the early church fathers all unanimously say, here our Lord is talking about baptism. It's so self-evident from the context and from the way that the Bible speaks of being born again through baptism elsewhere. By baptism, we die and rise again to a new life. Our St. Paul uses the word baptized constantly in Romans 6 to talk about this baptism. Our Lord does as well in the other Gospels. He does use the word baptized, as I said, in St. Matthew, for example, when he says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's his command to Christians. But how were they to do it? He says, here's how. First, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He's not talking about something he's going to do. He's talking about what we must do. You are to go and baptize them. And to use a formula of words, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's how you make disciples. And then you teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you, all the other commands as well. And if you haven't baptized people, and if you haven't taught them to obey all of those other commands, including this first command, then you haven't made disciples. You're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to Christ himself. It doesn't matter what my definition of a disciple is, or Mr. Zinn's. What is Jesus' definition of a disciple? It's someone who's been baptized and has been taught to observe all the commands that our Lord has given us, according to the solemn statement of sacred scripture in Matthew 28, verse 19. Our Lord says in Mark 16, 15 and 16, go and preach the good news to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He doesn't say whoever has believed, whoever just believes will be saved. He doesn't need to be baptized. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Mr. Zins mentioned Acts 2:38 again. I'm glad that he did, where St. Peter clearly says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what we are commanded. They asked him, what do we have to do to be Christians? What must we do? And he told them, you must repent of your sins. You must be baptized. And Mr. Zinn said, this verse doesn't prove the Catholic position, because if it said all you have to do is repent and be baptized, then you don't have to go to confession. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you look at what the people did in the Bible when they were penitent for their sins, they did confess their sins. The Old Testament taught them this constantly. There's a whole book of Leviticus in which when people are convicted of their sins, they go to the priest and confess their sins to the priest, and he prescribes to them what they are to do, the sacrifices they are to bring. And the new covenant doesn't destroy the old, it fulfills it. Our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. Even in John's baptism, we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, that when people came to John to be baptized him, they came confessing their sins to him. John, of course, was a priest. His father, Zacharias, was a priest. And so we're continuing this biblical principle of confessing one's sins to a priest to show that one is truly repentant. And when the Pharisees came claiming to be contrite, John wouldn't baptize them because they didn't admit that they were sinners to him. You've got to repent. And I've got to know that you're repentant. I've got to hear you saying you're sorry for doing this and this and that. And then, so St. Peter is saying, repent. Demonstrate your repentance, your penitence, your remorse over your sins. They would have to say what they were. And then we will baptize you. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The fact that all the other sacraments aren't mentioned in this same statement doesn't disprove the Catholic position, because the only sacrament they need to receive here at this particular point is the one of repentance, penance, and baptism. Obviously, the life that begins then will have to be nurtured and sustained, and there will be the need for receiving our Lord in the Eucharist later on, and for other sacraments as the need for that arises. Nobody says, you know, if birth brings a new child into the world, that's all you need. He's been born, just leave him alone. He'll fend for himself. He has to be fed. He has to be nursed. He has to be cleansed. He has to be taken care of if he falls sick. Baptism gives you the new life of grace, but it needs to be followed up and sustained by the other sacraments. 2 minutes left. Okay. He mentioned 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, where St. Peter says that baptism now saves you. And I'm glad he mentioned that as well. Baptism saves you not because it washes away dirt from your body, but because it gives you a clean conscience, he says. And this appeal of this good, clear conscience before God. In baptism, there is a spiritual work wrought in the heart. That is what St. Peter teaches here. And to deny this is really to deny the clear teaching of Scripture and the way all the early church fathers understood this passage. This is part of the good news. The good news is our Lord came proclaiming the good news. Repent. Believe. Be baptized. So if we're going to preach the gospel, we can't leave a part of it out. Now, there are various kind of silly arguments that can be made tonight, and I hope we won't hear too many more of them, but let me just kind of give you a list of ones that we should avoid, whether we're Protestant or Catholic, okay? And this is not a partisan statement here. The debate tonight is not whether Jesus saves. The Catholic, no less than the Protestant, says that it is Jesus that saves. So to say, for example, Jesus saves and therefore sacraments don't save, is to make a silly argument. We'll call that silly argument number one. Jesus told the blind man in John chapter 9, verse 4, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. He gave him a command. I'll come back to that later on in my rebuttal period. But suppose that blind man had said, you know, I'm not going to go wash in that pool. What do I need that water for? What do I need that pool for? I'm just going to believe in Jesus. I want Jesus to heal me of my blindness, not the water in the pool. Would that have been a silly response on his part? Obviously. Because you can't disconnect the Jesus that he puts his faith in from the action that Jesus told him to perform. If you have faith in Jesus, you will go to that pool and you will wash and you will see. And all the church fathers see this, by the way, as a type of our baptism, because in baptism, our dark minds are illuminated by the light of God's truth. And the point, therefore, is this is Jesus told that man to do something and he was healed, so Jesus commands us to be baptized. And when we obey that command, then we're given the light of his truth, the grace of his life in our lives. We cannot say, I believe in Jesus, but not in the action of being baptized. We're separating what God has joined together. My time is up, so I'll continue in my rebuttal period.
Thank you, Jerry Meditix and Rob Zins, for your opening statements. I think that was a very exciting first round of this debate. And now we move into our rebuttal section, where Mr. Robert Zins has 15 minutes of rebuttal of Jerry Meditix's opening statement.
In the short time that we have to do it, in the first place, I hope all of you can see that it is the Christian position that baptism is not optional. We have never said that you do not have to be baptized. It's not something that you can say, well, who needs it? Don't have to. It is clearly commanded by our Lord. The question here this evening is, what, how, when, and what do we ascribe to the event of baptism? Does baptism take away sin? Does baptism bring about rebirth? Does baptism start the progressive justification of the Roman Catholic religious system? We say it does not. So do not come away from the debate thinking that we are against baptism. We are not against baptism. We want to put baptism in its biblical context and explain it to you very carefully so that you can understand that the waters do not bring about salvation. There is no such thing as baptismal regeneration. So I want to make that clear at the outset. Another thing I'd like to make clear is the use of the term mystery. Mysterion in the New Testament is used some 12 times, give or take a time, and it is never, ever used in a sacramental context. In other words, when the Roman Catholic religion wants to prove a sacrament, such as John chapter 3, verse 5, you won't find the word mystery there. When they want to prove their other sacraments, you won't find the word mysterion there at all. Why? Because the word used in the New Testament, mysterion, which is improperly translated as sacramentum by Latin scholars, means simply something unknown except by divine revelation. And it's used commonly throughout the New Testament. I just want to take some time to read to you some of the passages where this word mystery is used, and you tell me if it means sacramentum, sacramental salvation, and whether it brings about what Rome wants it to bring about. First, we'll take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. Context, Paul says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or food or sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith. I think that all of you in here understand what Paul is driving at when he says that we are to hold to the mystery of the faith. In context, clearly Paul is talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and how is it one gains access to heaven through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that access is achieved later on in Paul's epistles and earlier in other writings through faith apart from any works of any law. The term again is used in 1 Timothy 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Nothing to do with Roman Catholic sacramentum, sacramental salvation whatsoever. The term itself is used again in Ephesians chapter 3. This will give you another view of how mysterium is used in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, mysterion of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister. I am hard-pressed, ladies and gentlemen, to understand how the Roman Catholic religion can possibly come up with a translation of sacramentum and say that it is some sort of mystery word taken from the Greek word mysterium and applied to their sacramental system. Doesn't make sense. Jerry says the context of John 3 is all baptism, baptism, baptism. Well, he's wrong. If you take the time to read John chapter 3, he said it himself. After the discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out and they were baptizing. Well out of the context of that discussion, 21 verses later in John chapter 3 is brought up this idea that they were out baptizing. I'm very happy that Jerry agrees that repentance is absolutely necessary. Did you notice he was up here saying, repent, you've got to repent. You've got to show me that you have a repentant heart or baptism isn't going to work. You're not going to get baptism unless you have repentance. I say amen to that, Jerry, because that's the biblical position. And I want to know why you think that you can baptize babies, and in baptizing babies who have no possibility of repentance, you can bring about this so-called regeneration in their hearts through a sacramental salvation, sacramental regeneration position. When you command, as the Bible does, repentance and faith, or the baptism isn't going to be administered, and then turn around and administer the baptism to infants, what have you said? You said you're going to apply baptism to those who haven't repented and do not have any faith. Rome does this because they think there's magic in the waters. And of course, there is no magic in the waters. Jerry likes to appeal to the church fathers. You'll hear that over and over and over again. But alas, the church fathers are merely men. Our concern is the Word of God and what saith the Word of God. And all of you should have your Bibles with you this evening, I would hope, and you'd be interested in seeing what the Word of God really does say. Now, the next sacrament in the Roman Catholic system is the sacrament of confirmation. I want to talk about confirmation with you just a little bit, because confirmation is much like all of the other sacraments. Here's the proof text for confirmation used by Roman Catholic scholars. It's found in Acts chapter 8. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the one proof text given in all the Catholic literature that I can glean for the position that there is such a confirmation sacrament. In the Council of Trent, under the canons on confirmation, we read these sobering words. If anyone says that the confirmation of those baptized is an empty ceremony and not a true and proper sacrament, or that of old it was nothing more than a sort of instruction whereby those approaching adolescence gave an account of their faith to the church, let him be accursed. If anyone says that those who ascribe any power to the holy chrism of confirmation offers insults to the Holy Ghost, let him be accursed. If anyone says that the ordinary minister of holy confirmation is not the bishop alone, but any simple priest, let him be accursed. This is strong language. I am absolutely stunned that the Roman Catholic religion can take Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, and offer this up as a proof text for a sacrament of confirmation whereby they say the Holy Spirit is called down by a bishop in the Roman Catholic religion. Note Acts chapter 8 well. There is no oil here. There is no balsam. There is no chrism here whatsoever. There is no anointing here at all. There's simply laying on of hands. It is incumbent upon Roman Catholic theologians to demonstrate and show that God has given a command here that what the apostles did in Acts 8, 14 through 17 is to be imitated, changed, employed, and frequently resorted to in the church until the end of the age. It's ludicrous. You know, in John chapter 20, verse 22, our Lord is said to have breathed upon his disciples. Why do we not have a breathing sacrament? Because this is what he did. In John chapter 13, our Lord gives explicit details as to washing feet of his disciples. He even said, as I have done to you, so you should do to one another. Why do we not have a foot washing sacrament? Shadows and handkerchiefs healed the sick throughout the book of Acts. Why not have a sacrament of shadows and handkerchiefs? If we're going to pick and choose events, historical events that occurred, and Jerry gave a whole truckload of them, God used an axe, God used a piece of wood, God used a tent pole, God used this, God used that. Why not have sacraments of all these things? Why not just declare them all to be sacraments? Not only sacraments, but sacraments necessary for salvation. Not only sacraments necessary for salvation, but sacraments that bring the grace of God into your heart. Why not? Where does it end? There is absolutely no biblical proof. There's no command. There's no apostolic command for it whatsoever. It's simply a recording of what two apostles did in Samaria for specific purposes given to us in Acts chapter 8 as a historical incident. There is no command or illustration of the apostles carrying on the laying on of hands for receptivity of the Holy Spirit. This does not occur again, ever, in the rest of Scripture. But what do we find as far as receptivity of the Holy Spirit is concerned? What conditions are given to us in the New Testament for receptivity of the Holy Spirit? Well, the condition is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou will be saved. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. There is absolutely no condition of laying on of hands in the rest of the entirety of the New Testament. In fact, just the opposite. Jerry quoted Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and I couldn't agree with him more. This is an absolute precious text to Christians. Paul writes, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Where's the laying on of hands? It's not here. When you believe, brothers and sisters in Christ, you do receive the Holy Spirit, and you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Acts chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Acts 15:8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us also. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles as well. No laying on of hands, no baptism until after the event, simply a loving sovereign God pouring out his Spirit upon his blood-bought sheep who cry out to him in faith and repentance. No, the Bible doesn't teach a sacramental salvation whatsoever. The Roman Catholic religion teaches that penance is another sacrament. Penance is said to be the sacrament whereby those who have been baptized have their sins forgiven. Roman Catholics apply penance to post-baptismal sins. Those who sin after baptism are said to be, and I quote, culprits before the tribunal of the Catholic religion that by sentence of the priest they may be absolved from sins committed. That's Roman Catholic penance. Standing before a tribunal of the Roman Catholic religion to be absolved from sin through a mythical sacrament called penance. Roman Catholic religion goes on to say the acts of the penitent himself, contrition, confession, satisfaction, constitute the matter of this sacrament. The word penance is not found in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. It's another word brought into the Bible by the Roman Catholic religion. The word satisfaction as a formula used with penance is never, ever found in the Bible. And here the Roman Catholic religion would have us believe that acts of the penitent himself, namely contrition, confession, satisfaction, constitute the matter of this sacrament. They go on to say that God has instituted a requirement in the penitent for the integrity of the sacrament and for full and complete remission of sins. Ladies and gentlemen, penance does not remit sins because there's no such thing as penance taught in the entirety of the New Testament. Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. No penance. You believe in him, you receive forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hebrews 10:18. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as confirmation. There's no such thing as penance in all of the Bible. If you're going to be saved by our Lord Jesus Christ, you must come to him as you are and see him as he is, a gracious Savior who forgives your sins on condition of faith in his finished work. Faith and repentance, no sacraments. Thank you.
Well, again, we hear a selective citation of sacred scripture. Remember, I said in my opening statement that the Catholic Church is not here to deny the necessity of faith and repentance. And of course, the context of Acts 2:38 and 39, which Mr. Zins called me back to comment upon, is an address of adults. It was adults who were asking, what must we do? Not what must our children do, what must we do? People who had heard a sermon and understood it by the grace of God. And Peter was speaking to them in the context and saying, you must repent, and you must be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say the promises to you and to your children. And the church has always understood that it would have been a diminishing of God's grace if under the old covenant these Israelites could be members of the church, of the Old Testament church, and their infants as well. Because if they converted as an adult, they received the sign of circumcision, but their children received it on the eighth day before they were capable of repentance and faith. For them to now say, we're going to come into the new covenant church and our children are left behind, that somehow God is less generous towards infants under the new than he is under the old, is preposterous. And so we must obey this command. We must repent. We must be baptized. But the promise is to our children as well. And the church's earliest experience was the baptism of whole families on the faith of the head of the household, which is why we see all those household baptisms in the book of Acts. And the infants have a responsibility to repent and believe when they are capable of that in their natural development. Obviously, there's going to come a time when they're old enough to understand their obligations as a member of the covenant community, a member of the church. And they are going to need to be sorry for their sins and to believe in the promises of God. But their baptism can, in their case, precede this because God wants children to come into the church as soon as possible. This was true under the Old Testament, and it is true likewise under the New. And the vast majority of Protestants agree with the Catholic Church on this, ladies and gentlemen. Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, and, you know, we could go right down the line. The vast majority of Protestants agree that there is a biblical basis, a biblical argument to be made on the Bible alone, because they don't accept church fathers or papal encyclicals, that the Bible teaches the legitimacy of applying the sign of the covenant whether circumcision in the old or baptism in the new, to children. So to say that Jerry Maddox is really helping me, as Mr. Zinn said, by saying that you have to repent to be baptized, and therefore he asked me, Jerry, why do you baptize babies? Is to pull the text out of its context. The context is some adults were asking Peter, what must we do? And the answer is completely correct. You must repent. You must, therefore, after your repentance, be baptized. But he nowhere says that an infant, because he can't repent, therefore can never be baptized. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. Now, he said you need repentance and faith in his closing remarks up here. And I emphasize to you, and I will repeat this again, the debate is not whether you need faith or whether you need repentance. The Catholic Church teaches the necessity of these things. The question is a simple one. Is it true that all you need is faith? That is the Protestant position, that you can be saved by faith alone, a phrase that is nowhere found in the Bible. Mr. Zins wants to make much of the fact that the term sacrament isn't found in the Bible, he believes. And I gave an example of where it is. And by the way, let me comment on that. Is that if you look at the way the Greek word mysterion is used, it's not talking about sacraments. Well, I never claimed that every single time that it's used, it's referring to one of the seven sacraments. What I said is that this term has a certain connotation in the religious literature of that day. It refers to these rituals. But what the church has said when it comes to saving actions is that the great sacrament, with a capital S, is the incarnation itself. Mr. Zins quoted the verses to that effect, and I totally agree with him. When St. Paul uses the word mysterion in Greek to say this is the mystery of our faith, the mystery of godliness, that Christ was manifested in the flesh, he's saying the great action which God took on our behalf is to do something physical. The incarnation, ladies and gentlemen. What does it mean? Why didn't God save us, if Protestantism is correct, by simply communicating invisible truth to our minds immediately without going through some physical process? Why didn't God simply give us some invisible grace directly from him to our hearts without maybe shouting down commands from heaven, although even that would be audible? Why did God become a man, a physical, visible being who walked in our midst? The incarnation, ladies and gentlemen, is God's supreme stamp of approval on the whole principle of sacrament, that God conveys his grace to us in a visible, physical, tangible, palpable way. The Word didn't remain an immaterial Word, John says. The Word became flesh, John 1:14 says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What was full of grace? The body, the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And this same body that God himself assumed to effect our salvation, he needed a body to suffer on the cross. He needed a body to shed blood. That was God's MO, his modus operandi, his way of saving, was to become physical himself and to use his body. As throughout our life, our Lord used the touch of his hands, his sacred spittle to make mud to put upon the blind man's. Why not just say, I'll do this in some invisible and material fashion? Why did Jesus use actions to communicate his grace, his power, his life, his truth? Because that is Jesus' way. He used actions in the supreme action of his sacrifice upon the cross. And then he gives us actions that apply that grace in our lives. So we're not against the statement that Jesus saves. The question is not does Jesus save, but how does he save? What does Jesus himself show us is his method of operation, his modus operandi. The Catholic position is not that you don't need Jesus, you just need sacraments. You need Jesus. And you need those actions which Jesus has given us. I'm glad to hear Mr. Zinn saying baptism is not optional. Well, it seems to me that settles the issue right then and there. If baptism is not optional, those were Mr. Zinn's words, not mine. If it's not an option, then what does it mean to speak of a non-optional action? It's necessary. The opposite of optional is necessary. The moment you admit that baptism is necessary, it's necessary to obey this command, then you can no longer believe in salvation by faith alone. Mr. Zins quoted the Council of Trent saying, if anyone says these sacraments are not necessary, let him be accursed or anathema. And he said, that's strong language. I'm sure Mr. Zins doesn't need to be reminded where that language comes from. When the Council of Trent uses the word anathema, If anyone denies this or that, let him be anathema. It's quoting, as the footnotes show you, the Bible itself, ladies and gentlemen, where the Apostle Paul said in the opening words of his letter to the Galatians, if anyone comes preaching to you any other gospel than the one I brought to him, let him be anathema. I said it before, I'll say it again, he goes on to say in the next verse. If anyone, even an angel from heaven, or even one of us apostles, preaches any other gospel than the one we first brought to you, let that person be anathema or accursed. That is the statement of the apostles, that you cannot substitute Christ's gospel, the one that Christ gave the apostles, with another one, or you come under God's judgment. The church is simply being faithful as the inheritor of this apostolic stewardship to say in its solemn decrees, we cannot preach any other gospel. And if someone runs around preaching a gospel that you can be saved by faith alone, a phrase nowhere found in the Bible, and except when it's condemned as a heresy in James 2:24, when James says, you see, my brothers, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So for Luther to teach the Protestant principle of salvation by faith alone, the position that's being defended tonight by Mr. Zins, is to preach a gospel that nowhere does our Lord teach, nowhere does St. Paul teach. James flatly contradicts and condemns it, and the Catholic Church condemns it for the same reason, simply standing on the shoulders of these apostles. For you to be told tonight you could be saved by faith alone is to preach what Jesus never preached. And I defy Mr. Zins to come up with a single verse where Jesus said, faith alone is all you need. You do need faith. We're not denying the necessity of faith, but not faith alone. The problem is the word alone. We believe in faith. We believe in repentance. You must believe. I quoted to you Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. So the argument, please, is not that we're saying you need sacraments and not faith. You need faith. You need Jesus. You need grace. We're not saying you're not saved by grace. The Catholic Church teaches that a sacrament gives grace. What could be more emphatic in every single statement of the Catholic Church on the sacraments about the necessity of grace by saying you need God's grace in your life, and here is the very provision that God has made to bring this grace into you. Jesus had a grace for the blind man, I mentioned in John 9, the grace of being able to see. Jesus said, here's how you're going to get this grace. You're going to go to this pool and you're going to wash. The church says, based on our Lord's own teaching, Jesus wants to give you the grace of a new life. How do you get that? You submit to his command to be baptized, and God will give you that grace. So we're not against the grace. We're not against all those verses that Mr. Zins quoted that we're saved by grace are irrelevant. We're not saying it's not grace, it's sacraments. We're saying it's grace. And what is the plumbing that brings this grace? What is the conduit, the vehicle that God has given to pipe this grace into our lives? It is baptism, for example. It's the first of these actions that God performs in our life to bring about this new life. So to say I trust in Jesus and not in sacraments is to embrace a false dichotomy. It's to play the either-or game rather than to say it's both and. It's Jesus and those actions which he has commanded us to do. To say I believe I'm going to be saved by faith and not by sacraments is to play the either-or game. To separate what God has joined together. And as our Lord says about marriage, so I say here, let no man separate what God has joined together. Mr. Zins said, why pick and choose some things in the Bible and others? We accept the seven sacraments because our Lord gave them to the apostles. And as you read the teachings of the successors of the apostles, Mr. Zins says they're just mere men. Well, that's all Mr. Zins is tonight, and that's all I am. But I would rather read, even as an interested student of Christianity, even if I were a Buddhist, I wouldn't say, well, I wonder what the Bible means by baptism, or what the Bible means by the laying on of hands. I wouldn't say, well, I think I'll talk to a man who lives 2,000 years later. I'm going to call up Rob Zins in Vermont or Jerry Maddox in Scranton, Pennsylvania, and ask them what they think. I want to hear what the people who were handpicked and trained by these very apostles believed. Because we read in the Bible that St. Paul says to Timothy, pick trustworthy men, pass these trustworthy sayings on to them so that they can pass them on to men after them. And if we read the writings of these very men who were the disciples of the apostles, they tell us that the apostles gave them these sacraments. Not everything that God does in the world is a sacrament, of course not. Although the word can be used in a broader and narrower sense. But Jesus did give us seven seals of his new covenant, as the number seven is found throughout Scripture. As I quoted you, all these examples. And so the church didn't simply look at a laundry list of 1,000 actions and say, well, we'll pick these 7. It was Christ himself, the church has consistently taught, that gave us these 7 and commanded us to carry these special actions out. Sure, there are other actions too. There are sacramentals and making the sign of the cross and so forth. But there are 7 that are special sacraments that give us grace in a special way. Mr. Zinn said that confirmation brings you the Holy Spirit, and you can't get him in any other way. That's, again, a gross character of the Catholic teaching. The Catholic Church, and Mr. Zinn, in fact, contradicts himself because he quotes the Catholic Church as saying, you need to be baptized to be born again of the Spirit. Our Lord says you're born again of water and the Spirit. So the Church doesn't teach, the Catholic Church doesn't teach, that you don't receive the Holy Spirit till confirmation. You receive a deeper endowment of him in confirmation, but you receive the Spirit at the beginning of your Christian life in baptism. So that's a misrepresentation of the Catholic position. 1 minute. Mr. Zinn said the Bible says nothing about penance. Well, I beg to differ. I would ask you to look at the passages where people came to John the Baptist to be baptized by him, and John said, no, I can see that you are not penitent people. Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. What should we do? They said, well, you, if you have 2 cloaks and you see a man shivering as who has none, you give him 1. You, if you're a soldier, don't force someone to carry your pack an extra mile. He gave them practical things to do to show that they were obedient to the law of God. And then I can baptize you, he said. So Zinn said, you're forgiven unconditionally, regardless of what you do afterwards. But that's not what the Bible teaches. When John himself says in 1 John 1:8, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's the present tense. We must keep on, present progressive tense, keep on confessing our sins. We can't say, I'm not going to confess my sins to God, and I can still be forgiven. In other words, it is contingent upon our obedience to God's command. Now then the question comes up, how do we confess our sins? And we see a principle in Scripture. Sorry? Okay, that's fine. I'll just finish that sentence. We see that confession is something that the Bible calls for and says that God's response will be predicated upon our obedience. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins. If I say I'm not going to confess my sins, then the Scripture is clear. God will not forgive my sins.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Before we begin our program, I'd like to let you know that free newsletters are available from our ministry. Just email us at cdebater@aol.com and give us your mailing address and we'll mail them out to you for free. You can also call us at 512-218-8022 and leave your address there. You can also access all our newsletters online by going to one of our 3 websites called BibleQuery.org. Once on the homepage, simply click on the experience box and then scroll down to the newsletter section as shown here. Since our number one most watched video of the over 548 videos we have produced for YouTube at the time of this recording is Unpopular Bible Doctrines number 1, The Biblical God No One Wants to Know, with over 433,000 viewings, our latest newsletter is called Unpopular Topic, How Sovereign is God? Our second most viewed YouTube video is 6-year-old wife of Muhammad was okay by the Muslim God Allah, but not by the biblical God of Jesus, with over 341,000 viewings. We also have 3 newsletters available on Islam. Our video, Debate, Larry Wessels versus 2 Jehovah's Witnesses at a University Study Center, currently has close to 150,000 views. See our newsletter on the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses, Deceive Deceivers. Our video, Is Jesus God Almighty in the Flesh, meaning the second person of the Trinity, or is he something else, has over 101,000 viewings. See our newsletter, Testimony to the eternal Godhead, the Trinity. Our video biography, the famous 19th century Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man of God, has close to 89,000 views. See two of our newsletters with lead articles from sermons by Spurgeon. Our video, UFOs, Ancient Aliens, or Beings of the Fourth Dimension, number one, Fact or Fiction, has over 207,000 viewings. Not only do UFOs and the occult use the same disciplines, such as levitation, teleportation of objects, psychokinesis, clairvoyance, automatic writing, and telepathy, but their theologies are completely foreign to biblical Christianity. UFO theologies include everything from reincarnation and evolution to man achieving cosmic godhood, but they do not include Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We have two newsletters related to the world of the occult to which UFOs are a part. Our video, Former Roman Catholic Bride of Christ Nun Testifies of Abnormal Life in the Convent, has over 67,000 viewings. Our video featuring former Roman Catholic Rob Zins, who has a Master of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, Historical Split Between Roman Catholicism and the Christ of the Scripture, Man's Word or God's Word, has over 53,000 viewings. See our two newsletters on the subject of Roman Catholicism. Our video, Cult of Ellen G. White, number one, Beginnings of the 19th Century Religion, called Seventh-day Adventism, has over 48,000 viewings and features former Seventh-day Adventist Wallace Slattery, who has 44 years' experience with this religion. Our playlist, called Dealing with Seventh-day Adventism and Their Prophetess, features 15 videos with 14 hours of material. See our newsletter, Seventh-day Adventism, True or False? For theological music lovers, see our video, Favorite Old-Time Christian Bluegrass Gospel Music, Psalm 98, verses 4 and 5. With over 214,000 viewings. We have also posted several music videos by my own daughter, Marlena Wessels, from her CD, Win This Fight, songs she has written and performed herself. To see our music videos, please go to our main YouTube channel page. Scroll down to our multiple playlists. Arrow over to our playlist called Our Radio Shows with National Christian Authors and Music Vids. Once there, scroll down to the bottom of the playlist where the music videos are listed. I could go on and on, but this should be sufficient for now. Don't forget to check out our main YouTube channel, See Answers TV, which stands for Christian Answers Television, also which has over 19 playlists by topic, as you scroll down our channel page. Now, on with our main presentation.